Well, I am excited about this morning's message. Excited enough that the camp weariness can wait one more day to have me go into a coma for a couple days of recovery. In this series, in 1 and 2 Corinthians, as we've been going through 1 Corinthians, we have covered a lot of ground where the application is primarily like carrying over, like we're not necessarily talking about the specific thing, but we're looking at a principle that's underneath the thing. Like we don't wrestle with meat sacrifice to idols, at least not in our house. That's never been an issue with our Traeger, that we've had to deal with that. But we do struggle with how to allow differences and to live in love when it comes to non-salvation doctrines and issues. I haven't seen anyone in our church suing each other in the public square, but we have our own struggles with choosing to live in love and to pursue peace with one another. The head covering controversy hasn't been one of our hot button issues. And no one has gotten drunk during our communion services, and I don't know how long. But we can struggle when it comes to recognizing that we are all a part of one body. And though our services haven't struggled with the spiritual gift one-upmanship that the Corinthians dealt with, we too need to continue to grow in everyone choosing to exercise their gifts and doing so not for themselves, but for the love, for love and for building up of the body of Christ. But today's text, no tongue speaking here. Paul has reached what I believe is the most important thing he has to share in this letter. It's like he saved the best for almost last. Like chapter 16 kind of is a lot of little kind of tying up loose ends and saying some farewells, but 15, one of the longest chapters in the letter, is just rich. And we're going to cover it over the next 2 weeks. It's foundational. It is foundational. And for those of us who call Christ Lord, who have put our faith in Jesus as our righteousness, this chapter is a foundation inspection for us. It forces us to take a hard look at what the foundation of our faith actually is. The Corinthians wrestled with the truth of the matter. Perhaps we've got a more fully formed doctrine. Perhaps we don't wrestle with the truth of it as much as we do apathy and application of this truth. And Paul is going to cover both ends of this thing. The question is this: is there really a resurrection from the dead for us? And by extension, Paul is going to say, logically, then this follows: did Christ actually raise from the dead? And if so, so what? What changes? What does it matter that Jesus rose from the dead? What does it matter if we believe in a resurrection of the dead? Most Christians, in fact, I would say anyone who's a biblical Christian, believes in the resurrection. We say it. We sing it. We tell the story every Easter. We remember it in communion. It comes up an awful lot in our words, in our sermons, in our music. But I wonder how often we really meditate and think and consider on the reality of the resurrection and the impact of the resurrection. How often we let it shape the way that we live, the way we hope, the way we grieve, the way we suffer. I've stood at my share of gravesides. I've sat beside hospital beds. I've sat with men and women who've had a spouse abandon them, kids who've had their mom or dad abandon them. I'll tell you, the resurrection always matters deeply in those moments. I've seen people hold on to peace because they were holding on to the risen Christ. And I've also seen people spiral into fear and despair because they held the belief up here, but struggled to own it down here. But the resurrection doesn't just matter in hospitals and cemeteries. It matters when you wake up with anxiety It matters when you feel like obedience isn't working. It matters when the world and your family or your life feels too broken to fix. And how did we go backwards like that? As I sat this week, you know, with about 50 students over the course of 4 days to teach my forum this week that was titled, now Siri's popping up, I don't know what's going on with technology this morning. Where's our Apple guy, Dave? I sat with about 50 students over the course of 4 days who came to my forum, our morning sessions where kids got to choose an elective. And mine was titled, When Family Doesn't Look Like It's Supposed To. Sorry. The hinge point of my talk for the morning and the conversation we had was that really that the only answer I had to the questions ultimately came down to a trust that God can make dead things live. That was the answer I had to the questions that came up in that talk. The Corinthians were struggling to own this. They believed in Jesus, but they weren't so sure about their own resurrection. And Paul says, if you lose that, you've lost everything. And so today we need to ask the same question that they needed to ask. What does your life say about what you believe about what happens after you die? Because what you believe about resurrection doesn't just shape your eternity. It shapes your today. So let me read the first 11 verses of 1 Corinthians 15. Now I want to make clear for you, brothers and sisters, the gospel I preached to you, which you received, on which you have taken your stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold to the message I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I passed on to you as most important what I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to over 500 brothers and sisters at one time. Most of them are still alive, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as one born at the wrong time, he also appeared to me. For I am the least of the apostles, not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whether then it is I or they, so we proclaim, and so you have believed. Paul is going to say this issue, above all others, is non-negotiable. And he makes clear that the resurrection is the foundation of the gospel. The resurrection is the foundation of the gospel. Going back to verse 1, he says, I want to make clear to you, brothers and sisters, the gospel I preached to you, which you received, on which you have taken your stand. Paul reminds them, you didn't just hear the gospel, you received it. You stand on it. You're being saved by it. But if the resurrection isn't a part of it, the rest is going to fall apart. I want to camp just for a moment on the word gospel and what that means. In Paul's world, the world he knew, the world of Jesus, the word gospel wasn't actually a religious term. It was a political one. It was a political announcement. In the Roman Empire, there was a gospel of Augustus Caesar. There was a gospel of Tiberius Caesar. There was a gospel of Julius Caesar. It was the good news that a new king had come. It was the good news that the military had won its victory. It was the good news that life from here on was going to look different, and in theory, better, because of this new political thing. It was a public proclamation. Everything has changed. There's a new ruler. You live in a different reality now. Jesus and the New Testament authors take that word and then reframe it to say, Jesus is the risen king, and that changes everything. Verses 3 and 4 says, For I passed on to you as most important what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. The resurrection is not a footnote to the gospel. It's what makes the gospel possible. Paul then rattles off this list of people who saw the risen Jesus. Peter, the 12, the 500 believers, James. Finally, Paul says, me, I saw Jesus. And to me, this has got to be one of the best historical arguments for the gospel. People are willing to die for something they believe is true. I don't know many people who'd be willing to die for something they know is a lie. Like, if you've just made up a story, why would you be willing to go to death for a story you made up? You would think one of those guys, you know, one of the 11 apostles who followed Jesus, you know, would have, before they got martyred, went, hey, we were just kidding. It was a joke. We just thought it would be funny. You know, not one of them did. Paul himself, beaten, jailed, and martyred over his insistence that this Jesus who was dead was alive again. 500 witnesses. It's like Paul is almost daring the Corinthians to be like, listen, go ask them. They were there. They saw it. You can go check. You can verify that this really happened. If Jesus rose, your sins are forgiven, your identity is new, and death no longer defines you. Verse 10, Paul says, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. See, but if you remove the resurrection, the whole thing falls apart. You read with me as I continue here in verse 12 through 19. It says, now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our proclamation is in vain, and so is your faith. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Those then who have fallen asleep in Christ have also perished. If we have put our hope in Christ for this life only, we should be pitied more than anyone. Let me just leave that last little bit up there for just a moment. If we have put our hope in Christ for this life only, we should be pitied more than anyone. See, oops. Something got missed there. Anyway, if Christ isn't raised, none of it matters. None of it matters. If there is no resurrection from the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. Paul is going to walk through a devastating what-if chain here. If Christ isn't raised, Paul says, then our preaching is useless. If Christ isn't raised, everything we're doing doesn't matter at all. He says, if Christ isn't raised, your faith is useless. You believing in a Jesus that didn't raise from the dead doesn't make a bit of a difference. You're trusting in something that has no power. He says, if Christ hasn't been raised, he says, that means we have lied about God. That kind of feels like a big deal. I know that, like, I wouldn't want to be caught lying about God. Like, that feels like the kind of thing you get in trouble for. It says, if Christ hasn't raised, we're still in our sins. If Christ only died to pay the penalty for our sins but didn't raise to rescue us from them, there's no hope in that. He says, if Christ hasn't risen, then those that we've lost along the way who are in Christ, they're just gone. And ultimately, he says, if Christ isn't risen, those who call themselves Christians should be the most pitied people on the earth. Because we followed after a lie. We followed after something that doesn't matter. Again, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Yeah, the resurrection is the engine of Christian hope and meaning. You don't just lose eternity if the resurrection is gone. You lose hope, purpose, and joy in the present. Some of the very things that I heard people praise the Lord for would not exist apart from the resurrection. Faith without resurrection is just a self-help program for people who are afraid of dying. If the resurrection hasn't happened. And Paul is like, I need you to get this point. This is most important. But Paul's not going to linger here, and frankly, I'm not going to linger here very long either, because though this would be the consequence if Jesus was not raised, Paul is absolutely certain, as am I, that Jesus was raised, that the resurrection did happen. So he's not going to sit in the hypothetical, because the tomb is empty and history has never and will never be the same because of it. So we move on to verse 20, where Paul says, but as it is, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead also comes through a man. For just as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ, the first fruits, afterward at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, when he abolishes all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign until he puts all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be abolished is death. For God has put everything under his feet. Now, when it says everything is put under him, it is obvious that he who puts everything under him is the exception. When everything is subject to Christ, then the Son himself will also be subject to the one who subjected everything to him, so that God may be all in all. Here's the bottom line, is that Christ has been raised. Verse 20 says, but as it is, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Jesus is the first to rise, but he's not the last. Jesus is the first to rise, but he's not the last. His resurrection is the beginning of a full harvest. Ours is coming, and there's some really great unpacking we get to do here. One here, I want to look at 21 and 22 again. It says, for since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead also comes through a man. For just as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. Through Adam came death. That's the Genesis 3 story. Our failure, and it's our story, not just Adam's story, our failure to trust the story God was telling, our fear that he was holding out on us, and our choice to try to do life without the giver of life, which led to every kind of death. But then Jesus. Death came through one man, but then Jesus. Jesus, who demonstrated for us the kind of life we were created to live. Not in rebellion against God, not in some kind of slavery to the rules, but living in perfect obedience to the Father out of trust. Not as a slave, but as free. Obedience freely given out of love, because he trusted the story that God was telling. He demonstrated the life that we were to live. And for reference on what that looks like, the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 through 7, is it's a pretty good summary. Kind of lays it out. To see the world the way that God does, and in freedom and in joy, live in trust that not only causes us to obey God, but to live in love and grace and joy. Not to obey God because we're afraid of him. We have a fear of the Lord because we just see how big he is and we love him because of it. Through Christ comes resurrection. And Paul offers us a timeline here of how that works, not to lead us to speculating on, okay, what order do things happen, speculating on the days of things, but to understand the impact of the resurrection. That Jesus was raised, that happened in the past. that those who belong to Christ will be raised, that happens in the future, and that the end, when death is abolished, the end will come where death is abolished and Christ hands the kingdom to the Father. What a day that's going to be. I love verse 26, that the last enemy to be abolished is death. That the last enemy to abolish, there we go. The last enemy to be abolished is death. Death loses because of the resurrection. We spend our lives afraid of that enemy, trying to avoid that enemy. You know, we work out, we get in shape, and we try to prolong things as long as we can. We wear seatbelts. We do lots of things to keep ourselves alive. And then we go to camp, and it's like we throw all that out the window, don't we? Oh, my goodness. But we don't have to be afraid of death anymore because Jesus beat it. He's raised so we can be raised so the kingdom can be his. Because of the resurrection, when you grieve with hope. Because of the resurrection, when you suffer with purpose. Because of the resurrection, when you feel like the world is unraveling, you can remember that Jesus has already started putting it back together. Yeah, yesterday morning, a few barely awake souls got up to watch the sunrise. I managed to drag myself up to join them on the short hike up the hill. Be honest, I thought we looked at what time sunrise was going to be, 5:37. I can remember that. So we got up early enough to get up to the top of this hill by 5:37. Once we got up there, I was thinking, okay, 5:37, I just need to get past that, then I can go back down and get my coffee. So that way I can make it through the rest of this day. But then I realized once I got up there that there was a mountain in the way between sunrise and actually seeing the sun, which means it wasn't going to be 5:37. It was going to be however long this was. That angle, about like that, was before the sun would get there. And, you know, it's funny. The sunrise happens every day. So far, I haven't noticed it not rising on any given day. Sometimes in the Northwest, we don't see it. But there's evidence that it's happening somewhere beyond the clouds. But it's funny how when you're waiting for something and it gets delayed, there's this kind of feeling like it's never going to happen. And I actually felt a little bit of that. The sun is never going to rise. I'm going to be standing up here this whole time. Like, I'm envying Corin, who fell asleep, you know, over on the side over there. Like, he fell asleep. I'm going to have to wake him up when it gets here. If the sun ever rises, I'll go wake up Corin. And then all of a sudden, I noticed that the clouds that were the farthest away started to turn pink. Just on one edge, and then slowly it spread across the cloud. And just as those clouds were starting to get boring and turning into kind of the washed out white, the clouds that were closer started to turn golden and started to light up. And that was about the point when I thought, okay, I need to wake up Corin. And I looked up and saw that there was light kind of dancing in the treetops on the hillside behind me and the shadows that started moving across the ground. And I couldn't see the sunrise, and it felt like it was never going to come, but that doesn't mean it wasn't already at work. Within another minute or two, we were waking up all of those who had fallen back asleep up there on the top of the hill on the hard ground to make sure they didn't miss the sun as it topped the mountain and gave us this wonderful spectacle. It's easy in the midst of suffering, in the midst of waiting, to forget that the dawn's going to come. Paul says death itself will be the last enemy defeated, that the promise of the resurrection is that death loses. In the meantime, we keep waiting for the sun to rise. And if we can lose patience with the sun rising, I don't think it's just me, how much more something that seems so much farther away? But just like the pink in those faraway clouds showed me that it wasn't as far off as I thought, Paul points to Jesus' resurrection as the evidence that God is already at work restoring and renewing that which we broke. how amazing is God's love for us. How beautiful the good news that God is not just a king in his castle ruling over his people, but a father who loves us and who is willing to enter the story and through his own sacrifice pay the price of our failure to just so he could have us in his arms once more. If that's true, if death has already started losing, shouldn't something change? Paul doesn't tell the Corinthians that something should change. He actually just assumes that it has, is the way the way this chapter moves from here. Verse 29, he says, otherwise, what will they do who are being baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, then why are people baptized for them? Why are we in danger every hour? I face death every day. Sounds like camp. As surely as I may boast about you, brothers and sisters in Christ our Lord. If I fought wild beasts in Ephesus as a mere man, what good does that do me? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Come to your senses. Stop sinning, for some people are ignorant about God. I say this to your shame. Here is the big point for today. The resurrection shapes how we live now. The resurrection shapes how we live now. I'm going to roll by verse 29 here for a couple reasons. One, this is the only mention of the practice of being baptized for the dead. And two, it's not something Paul is telling them to do. It's something that he's saying that they did, acknowledging that they did, and we really don't have any real knowledge on what he's talking about. And so this is one of those cases where we go, okay, we don't need to know what this is talking about here. It's an interesting conversation, but it's not essential to Paul's point or to the message today. But in verse 30, we get real direct here. Paul says, why are we in danger every hour? He goes, I face death every day. As surely as I may boast about you, brothers and sisters, in Christ Jesus our Lord. If I fought wild beasts in Ephesus as a mere man, what good did that do me? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. If the resurrection isn't real, why suffer? Why sacrifice if the resurrection isn't real? First, why did Paul and the apostles and millions of people accept willingly and joyfully imprisonment, torture, and death? You know, side note here, I can agree that our culture is getting more hostile to the gospel as the years go by, but if God's word is to be believed, I think two things are true. One, why are we surprised? And two, why are we worried? Jesus told us it would happen. Paul told us it was happening. And historically, the greatest movement of the kingdom of God has always taken place in the midst of it. So if my allegiance is to the kingdom of God, I shouldn't fear this kind of hardship. I shouldn't worry about it. I should anticipate it and maybe even welcome it, because it can only mean that the kingdom that I love most has the best opportunity to shine. It's our chance to pray for those who persecute us, to love our enemies, all those things that Jesus said were the marks of those who were the most blessed in this life. If everybody loves us, becomes really difficult to pray for our enemies and for us to be persecuted for righteousness' sake. Two things that, going back to Matthew 5 through 7, he says, make us blessed. Make us most like his Father. The truth is that the historical evidence shows that it's actually the times when the church is comfortable that we are the least like Christ, that we're the least effective, and the world has the most reason to look at the church and kind of go, meh. I mean, what's the difference? We don't have control over persecution. So the real question for us is, why sacrifice? Why do we choose sacrifice? Why did so many otherwise rational adults, I think, with great beds at home, normal, calm lives, choose to give up a week, actually their own problems at home too, choose to give up a week of their life to love kids in the middle of the desert last week. Why would they do that? If this life is all there is, Paul ends verse 32, he says, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. You know, the Christian rap artist Lecrae back in 2008 released a song that actually pulls straight from this text. Here's one line. He says, Paul said, if Christ ain't resurrected, we've wasted our lives. Well, that implies that our lives built around Jesus being alive. I remember hearing that lyric for the first time and going, oh, that's a good point. The title of the song is Don't Waste Your Life. If Paul seems to say here that our life is completely built on the reality of the resurrection. He goes, if that's true, if it's true that, you know, if Christ's not resurrected, that our lives are wasted. If that's true, then our lives are built around him. Getting that backwards. I gotta say, today, and I've already said this to a couple people, I'm tired like I haven't been in a long time. Caffeine and ibuprofen are what have me standing upright right now this morning. But I would not trade one second of that camp time for a night in front of the television. Not $1 in my bank account for the money that it cost me to be there. Not one more minute of sleep in exchange for the time of communion that we shared on a hillside under the stars. What do you have in your life that you can say that about? I wouldn't trade this for one bit of that. If Christ isn't resurrected, why would we live differently at all? But if he is resurrected, why would you live the same? If the resurrection is real, why would you live the same as the world around us? No matter your age or health today, you have a limited number of breaths. You just used one of them. Sorry, that landed heavier than I thought it was going to. And if the resurrection is true, if the gospel is real, then Paul challenges us to consider how we use them. Which is why we get what otherwise feels like a weird switch from theology to being very practical in verse 33 and 34, where Paul says, come to your senses and stop sinning. He was just talking theology, and now this. Well, theology only matters if it results in transformation. If what you believe doesn't land itself where your feet go, the way you use your words, your hands, your resources, your time. So here's a challenge for you and I in this text. If the resurrection is real, stop playing it safe. Take risks that only make sense if eternity is real. If the resurrection is real, stop wasting your pain. Suffering has purpose when death isn't the end. You know, that was something I shared in that forum about family, as I shared pieces of my own story, and the pieces I shared weren't the happy parts. I tell you what, my pain has borne a lot more fruit than my pleasure ever did. I've been able to care for more people, been able to walk alongside people because of the pain that I've walked through. Not because of that one good day I had in high school. Those were fun days. I had more than one good day in high school. But if the resurrection is real, stop excusing your sin. Resurrection demands holiness, not apathy. If the resurrection is real, stop drifting through life. Wake up. Be alert. Live like you know what's coming. The question isn't just, do you believe in the resurrection? It is, do you live like it's true? That's where Paul wants to drive the Corinthians to think in this. After all of these debatable matters that we've had a lot of fun with in 1 Corinthians 1 through 14, Paul says, this one, non-negotiable. Says this one, non-negotiable. We have the worship team come on back up here. Question I'd love for you to consider is, what does your life say? Do you live with hope, like the resurrection is real? Do you obey God's word like the resurrection is real? Do you suffer? Do you speak? Do you sacrifice like the resurrection is real? Paul doesn't end with a doctrinal footnote here. He ends it with urgency. He says, come to your senses. Not to scare us, but to wake us up. If you've never trusted Jesus, this is the gospel. Jesus didn't just die for your sin, he rose to give you new life. Not a vague spiritual feeling, not a just he lives in my heart metaphor kind of thing. A real resurrection from a real tomb for real people like you and me. He offers forgiveness from your past. He offers you power for your present and hope for your future. If you're ready to say yes to the King, today is a great day to do that. We would love to talk with you, pray with you, and walk with you towards baptism and a new life in Christ. If you have trusted Jesus, if you claim belief in the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, but it hasn't changed your life, if it hasn't costed you a week's sleep or financial security or some kind of discomfort or pain or loss or grief, you're the one missing out. It not costing you everything is costing you everything. It not costing you everything is costing you everything that matters. It's far easier and far more comfortable to live with right theology and a standard life than it is to get into the mess and actually try to live it. The tomb is empty. Jesus is alive, and he's calling you to live, love, give, and rejoice, and even suffer like it's true. Let me pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you for the resurrection. I thank you for the reason we have to place our hope in you. God, not just that you were willing to come and die for us, that would have been enough, but that you were willing to rise and live for us too. Lord, you didn't just pay for our sins, you renewed our lives. Lord, you've invited us to be a part of a story that matters more than anything we could aspire to because of your great love for us. Lord, that you've given us the privilege of joining in your kingdom work to care for the least of these, to serve the ones who are downtrodden and neglected, to care for those who are hurting, to lift up those who are brokenhearted. God, may our lives, Lord, may my life never be simply about something as simple as myself. God, I don't want to miss a thing that you have for me. So Lord, this morning I want to give everything I've got to you so that you can give me what you want to give me. Be it suffering, be it pain, be it struggle. God, I've never been disappointed when I've traded what I've got for what you've got. Lord, thank you for resurrection life. Lord, we place ours in your hands this morning in Jesus' name.